Let me open us in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for this morning, and thank you for these men. Thank you for Gary and Gary, both of them providing what we need this morning to rejoice in you and to pay close attention to your word. We thank you for the food and for the coffee. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for those theologians who have gone before us in the past to help us to understand you in a more accurate and particular way. And we pray this morning that our hearts would be filled with rejoicing to understand who you are and what you're like and what you've done for us in redemption. We thank you for your knowledge, your wisdom. We thank you for your decree. The things that we're going to study this morning, we pray that you'd help us to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Excuse me. Last time, I began by providing some introductory cautions as we enter into the study of God's communicable attributes. I just wanted you not to diminish the communicable attributes as if they're somehow less intellectually challenging than the incommunicable attributes. So I said first we need to remember the fundamental incomprehensibility of all of God's attributes, including the communicable ones. Second, I said we need to recognize the relative priority of the incommunicable attributes of God in relationship to the communicable attributes. And again, that's not in terms of importance, it's just in terms of organization for our own understanding. And third caution, I said we need to appreciate the unchangeable and fixed nature of the communicable attributes of God. That is, these communicable attributes are related to the incommunicable in such a way that they are just as certain and fixed and unchangeable as all of God's being. So when we think about God's goodness and his wisdom and his love and his grace, those are woven into, they're not separate from, they're not, as we said, God is a simple, not a complex or compounded being, and so those are woven into the fabric, for lack of a better word, of who God is. So they're not going to change, and we're so grateful for that. As we get into the study, back in the study of God's intellectual attributes, the knowledge and the wisdom of God, because God communicates these intellectual attributes to us, his creatures, we need to understand the pattern. We need to understand where they come from, his knowledge and his wisdom. And last time, after covering the subject of what is truth and then what is knowledge and what does God know, we only made it through that. I had a lot more notes that we're going to try to get to this morning. But we ended last time in prayer. And there were a number of men praying, and I think our hearts were just full of rejoicing after going through some of these things about the knowledge of God. One man in his prayer, I think it was Ren Mary, cited Romans 11:33 to 36. And I think that's a good launch point for our study this morning. Paul spent, as you know, in Romans 11 chapters outlining, unpacking the incredible purpose and plan of God in our redemption. And then he ended in that section in Romans 11 where we ended last time with doxology, with praise. He said this, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's where Paul ended. That's how he summed up everything before turning our attention, the reader, into the practice of the truth. And so our study this morning is going to be just a simple theological summary of that which excited Paul and led to that praise, led to that doxology, what evoked that doxology. So we started last time, just a quick summary. by talking first about truth. We define truth as that which accurately reflects reality, or that which perfectly comports with reality. So, since reality, all reality, is grounded in the being and the will of God, whatever comports with the revelation of the knowledge and the will of God is truth. Okay? That's simple enough. Whatever agrees with what God knows, whatever agrees with who God is, that's how we understand what's true. Whatever does not agree with what God knows and who God is, that's how we understand what is false. Okay? Pretty clear, black and white. In our postmodern age, it was very important to start this study of God's intellectual attributes by starting with this issue of truth and reasserting the objectivity and fixity of truth, grounded in the being of God, the will of God. Now for knowledge, the knowledge of God. There are only two categories of knowledge. There's the knowledge that God has of himself, so we can call that theology, or theology proper. And then there's the knowledge of everything God has made. So that's every other ology, right? Anthropology, cosmology, angelology, demonology, soteriology, everything God has made. So every other ology. So there's the knowledge that God has of himself and the knowledge of God, everything that God has made. And God possesses comprehensive knowledge of both those sets, you could say, of knowledge. So there is what is in God and what is not in God. That comprehends the entirety of what is. So that's why we speak of God's knowledge as all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows all things comprehensively, perfectly, and without limitation. Even time, right? Even time is within God's comprehension. So we talked about in creation, matter and motion were created by God. So all space and time are within God's full comprehension. Therefore, God is outside time, you could say. He knows all things, past, present, and future, as reality, as present reality. So all things are present to God at all times, which is why he calls himself I Am. Okay? The knowledge of God is infinite and eternal, which means all things are fixed in the mind of God prior to all of them coming into being. Because God's knowledge is coextensive with his essential being, God's knowledge is that way different than our knowledge in its nature and its extent. I read from Louis Burkhoff on the nature and extent of God's knowledge, and also from Robert Raymond, these books here, on divine omniscience. I'm not going to repeat that, but I'm going to summarize with this paragraph. I know that this time in the morning, this is really thrilling your soul with this summary, and you're just clicking on all cylinders, but I'm trying to fire them up, okay? So cylinder number 1, 2, 3, we're getting to 8, all right? We're trying to get to all 8. Here's just a quick summary of some of that. God's knowledge is archetypal. That is to say, it's based on his eternal idea. So it's everything is comprehended in that one idea. It's archetypal. It's intuitive. It's there. His knowledge is absolutely perfect. His knowledge is intuitive. That is to say, it doesn't require reasoning. Like, he doesn't have to think it through and say, oh, yeah, that's what I believe, like we do. His knowledge is innate and immediate. That is to say, it doesn't require observation. God doesn't need a scientific method. His knowledge is simultaneous. That is to say, he sees all things at once in their totality. That's what I was saying about God being outside time. Past, present, future is all present to him. God's knowledge is completely conscious. His knowledge is necessary. It's not something that's determined by his will, but it's grounded in his being, and that's why it's determined by his will. And then his knowledge is free and is based on his eternal purpose and decree. So that's why we say there are no brute facts, that is, facts that exist outside of God. Okay? Everything that is was in the mind of God before time began. Okay, how's that for blowing your mind at, 7:25 in the morning? All right? So let's move from the knowledge of God. We talked about truth. We talked about knowledge. All that was summary. Now we're going to talk about the implications of God's knowledge and how we know the knowledge of God in the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God. Wisdom is, who wants to give a quick definition of wisdom before I say something? Who wants to say what is wisdom?
Knowledge applied.
Knowledge applied. Okay, that's simple enough. Knowledge applied. Wisdom is the best, the highest application of God's knowledge in conformity with who God is and what God wants. Okay? Wisdom is knowledge applied, but we can see examples all around us of knowledge applied very poorly. All right, so we want to just be, that's true, it's a great summary, and that's what I say when people ask me, what's wisdom? Wisdom, we want to say here with God's wisdom, is the best, highest application of God's knowledge in conformity with who God is and what God wants. Let me read from Berkhoff a paragraph that will thrill your soul. Knowledge is acquired by study, but wisdom results from an intuitive insight into things. The former is theoretical, while the latter is practical, making knowledge subservient to some specific purpose. Both are imperfect in man, but in God they are characterized by absolute perfection. God's wisdom is his intelligence, as manifested in the adaptation of means to ends. It points to the fact that he always strives for the best possible ends and chooses the best means for the realization of his purposes. H.B. Smith defines the divine wisdom as that attribute of God whereby he produces the best possible results with the best possible means. We may be a little more specific and call it that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. I like that. I'm going to repeat it. Wisdom, divine wisdom, is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. So it implies a final end to what all secondary ends are subordinate. And according to Scripture, this final end is the glory of God. Scripture, and he quotes a number of scriptures there. Scripture refers to the wisdom of God in many passages and even represents it as personified in Proverbs 8. This wisdom of God is seen particularly in creation, number of scriptures here, providence, number of scriptures, and redemption. Okay? So think about God's wisdom being manifest in creation, redemption, or providence and redemption. All right? So divine wisdom is that perfection of God whereby he applies his knowledge to the attainment of his ends in a way which glorifies him most. Now, so listen, as you heard that paragraph, Berkhoff's paragraph, you can hear the reference to ends, that is to say, goals, that which God intends to accomplish, and how he alludes there to means when he speaks of God attaining his ends in a way which glorifies him most. Okay, speaking of the means employed to attain his ends. Both the end and the means all achieving a singular purpose to glorify himself. All right? So keep in mind that distinction between the ends and the means. Listen to Charles Hodge on divine wisdom. That's what Hodge says. Wisdom and knowledge are intimately related. The former is manifested in the selection of proper ends and of proper means for the accomplishment of those ends. So that he's saying the former, that wisdom is manifested in the selection of proper ends and of proper means for the accomplishment of those ends. So again, wisdom is knowledge rightly applied to the highest ends of God. As there is an abundant evidence of design in the works of nature, so all the works of God declare his wisdom. They show from the most minute to the greatest, the most wonderful adaptation of means to accomplish the high end of the good of his creatures and the manifestation of his own glory. So also in the whole course of history, we see evidence of the controlling power of God making all things work together for the best interests of his people and the promotion of his kingdom upon the earth. That sentence right there, what's that referring to? What's the one word summary that that's referring to? Let me read it again. You tell me. In the whole course of history, and that'll be a clue, we see evidence of the controlling power of God making all things work together for the best interests of his people and the promotion of his kingdom upon the earth. What's he referring to?
Sovereignty.
Providence. Providence. That's the providence of God. It is, however, in the work of redemption that this divine attribute is specially revealed. It is by the church that God has determined to manifest through all ages, through principalities and powers, his manifold wisdom. Okay, so again, you can hear in Hodge, he's repeating those same themes you heard in Burkhoff. God's wisdom is manifest in creation, in providence, and in redemption.
It seems as though those are sequential. First we had to have creation, then he had to provide for us, and lastly this crowning redemption.
You got it. Sequential and culminating.
Culminating
in an end of redemption, but all of it not about just the redemption of man, all about the glory of God, the higher purpose, all the way through. Good. So, God, it's probably, plain to see that God always, in keeping with his nature, he always acts with divine wisdom, and in complete and total perfection. He never acts in a way that is not the best and the highest. He never does what's out of conformity one iota with who he is and what he wants. Okay, so when he does that, that is a reference to God's, both his ends and his means. Okay, any questions on that, just what we've covered just with the definition of wisdom? Okay, no questions, good. Everybody's got it. It's locked in the brain forever, for time and all of eternity. What's that?
God's perfection is one of the foundations of wisdom. You can't have wisdom without perfection.
You can't have wisdom without any of his other attributes either, right? So they're all, as again, we see they're all a piece. They're all tied together. Yeah, good.
From the perspective of the imperfect, it's impossible to grasp fully. Like, my mind's doing a little bit of aluminum foil this morning.
Aluminum foil.
Okay.
The foil hat's on the inside today.
Right.
I'm still trying to get my head around.
Saran wrap.
Still trying to get your head around what?
Foil and.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's more mind-boggling than the than what I talked about with wisdom and knowledge. So, thank you for that, Wayne.
Thanks, Wayne. It's okay, Wayne, if it makes sense to you.
That's really right.
So, listen, if I'm going to ask you a question, actually, and this is, again, to honor my son, Scott, who ran here this morning, who saw it as such an important obligation and duty to be here, to learn with the men that he ran here. Love that. He did not run here for pancakes. Let that slander be stricken from the record.
Ask him as the sausage.
No, he did not know. We were reading the other day through Proverbs 8 and 9. And you know, in Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified. And someone asked me before, why is wisdom pictured as a she? And you go back to the Reformers and the Puritans, and they're always referring to, this is a picture of Christ. Christ is wisdom, and so why is it pictured as a she? Because the Hebrew word chokmah is a feminine noun, and so when there's a feminine noun and you have pronouns referring back to that feminine noun. It's her and she, right? But so don't get troubled by that. And I'm not sure if I line up exactly where the Reformers do, the Puritans do, to say that this is Christ, but I understand why they say it, because Christ is the one who effected all the creation of God. But I like to see actually this as just a picture of wisdom, just a personification of wisdom. And Christ as a member of the triune God, I don't see here, I see him employing wisdom, this wisdom as a tool. But my son Scott asks the question, if wisdom is an attribute of God, why does Proverbs 8:22-26 seem to indicate that wisdom was set up and brought forth at creation? It's a good question. So let me read the verses that were troubling him. The Lord, this is after 21 verses, obviously, of a personification of wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. So, let me ask you, if wisdom is an essential attribute of God, meaning prior to time, why does it sound like wisdom is brought forth, set up, coming into being?
Is it a way to communicate to us just in our language that wisdom had to be employed for the rest of creation to unfold?
I think it's
in that way. And so it's an imperfect way of communicating to our finite brains that, you know, this plan was done wisely.
Okay, I don't want to say that Proverbs 8 is an imperfect way of saying anything, but apart from that, I think exactly. So yes, let's hear. Got a couple others.
I think it's in verse 22, right? The Lord possessed me at the beginning of the way. It's not that wisdom sprang forth at creation. God himself has always had his knowledge, his intent, and the intent and orientation to express it the way that he wills, right, which is wisdom. However, it could not be observed by others outside of himself until there was something, someone to express, see, and observe it.
Okay, good. So that's just what Ryan was saying in a different way as well, that in order for creation to come forth, in order for anybody in creation to observe what had come forth, or in order to see wisdom, there had to be someone to observe what had come forth by creation, by the fiat of creation. Yeah, exactly, Joe.
It's basically the same. He had to apply the wisdom that he had, He started to show it.
So if wisdom is the application of the knowledge of God, well, there had to be something to apply it to. And get this, nothing in all creation except us could understand and see and reflect on the wisdom of God. Nobody but us. Why? Because we're created in his image. The animals, you know, they just appear and start doing what animals do, running around looking for food, sleeping a lot, you know, whatever they do.
Kind of like grandchildren.
Kind of like grandkids or grandfathers.
What I'm saying is little tiny babies, they don't get it either until such point at which they're redeemed, and then eyes are open, and that's where his manifest wisdom is made on. We know this thing.
Yeah. That's right. Yep.
Well, and I'm just wondering, kind of thinking out loud, that when God said, "Let there be light," maybe there was more to it than just, you know, we immediately kind of think in our materialistic mind, like, well, that meant photons and, you know, physical, visible light.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like light throughout Scripture has you know, deeper meaning, and it is knowledge and wisdom that seem also to correspond to the idea of light. And so I wonder if there's a connection there.
I think there is. It's probably beyond the scope of what we can, as I'm looking just down at my notes, probably beyond the scope of what we can accomplish now. But we did talk a lot about that when we went through the days of creation. We started with that one, let there be light. And that is true. What does light do for us? It gives us access to knowledge. And so that's why it becomes a metaphor for truth and purity and holiness and, yeah, all through Scripture. Exactly right. So, as I'm just trying to say what Ryan, Wayne, and Joe were saying here, just in summing that up, as creatures, so if wisdom is an attribute of God, why does it seem that wisdom was set up, brought forth, or creation? As creatures, it's in creation that we begin to perceive God's wisdom and all his attributes. In creation, we see his knowledge applied, and then it's revealed to us in Scripture that we start to learn his good and wise ends, as well as the means that he uses to achieve those ends in both providence and redemption. So in creation, we see his wisdom, and the world in Romans 1 is held accountable. We are held accountable for what we see in his creation. His wisdom is meant to drive us to gratitude and worship, right? We're to honor him as God, and we're to give thanks. We don't do that, and so we cut ourselves off from further understanding. We cut ourselves off from understanding his wisdom in providence and in redemption. But when God is gracious to open our eyes, then our eyes are open to his wisdom, not only in creation, but also in providence and in redemption. So we see his wisdom is manifold wisdom, and his wisdom is the pinnacle of his wisdom. Get this, is in the church. Among us. Isn't that amazing? Scott.
Is that also why unbelievers don't have any excuse too?
It's exactly why they don't have excuse. That's what Romans 1 says. Exactly, because God's wisdom is on display in all creation.
The law is like written on their hearts.
Yeah, well, it's both external and internal, right? So it's internal in the law written on their hearts and the conscience that God gave them that both accuses and excuses them. So they have a sense of right and wrong based on God's wisdom in creation of themselves. So external to themselves, internal to themselves, God has revealed his wisdom in creation. And they suppress it in unrighteousness. They hold it down. They reject it. That's why they're condemned. That's why we're all condemned, all under the condemnation of God. So any other questions on that? Okay. So the word that best summarizes God's ends, and you could even say, so like the ends, what he intends to accomplish, his glory, and then everything he's trying to do to achieve those ends, trying to do makes it sound like he may fail, that's not what I mean to say, but everything he does to achieve those ends, so his ends and his means, the word that best summarizes all that is the word decree. Decree. Okay, that's a very good theological word. And it's short, too. It's not like superlapsarianism or something like that. Decree. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 2:7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:7, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:7, we impart a secret hidden wisdom which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So as Paul is writing that, and as he's writing it in the New Testament, and as other New Testament authors are writing it, it's no longer secret and hidden, right? It's unfolded, it's manifest, it's being revealed. But God decreed it before the ages, before time began, before there was any matter in motion, before there was time, he decreed it before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of God is then manifest in the decree of God, okay? So Robert Raymond wrote this, God's wisdom, here's the quote, is reflected both in his eternal plan and in all his ways and works. He has wise reasons for his determined ends, even though those reasons may not always be apparent to the creature, okay? He has wise reasons for his determined ends, even though those reasons may not always be apparent to the creature. Tomorrow I'm preaching on the passage where Jairus, his daughter is dying, and Jesus goes to lay his hands on Jairus' daughter. And in the middle of that flow, crushed through the streets with all the crowds, a woman with a hemorrhage of 12-year blood flow reached up, grabbed a tassel on his garment, and hoping to be healed, and she's healed, okay? 12 years she's suffering. Year one, year two, year three going by, she's suffering, suffering, suffering. It says in the scripture she's spent all of her living on doctors. So she's paying medical bills, getting in debt. You can understand this, right? Chronic conditions that are weakening, and for a woman to have that kind of an issue is a terrible, terrible thing, right? So you had to, if you were her pastor in year four or year five, and you're talking to her, trying to help her to understand, God has good ends in mind for you going through this. She's going to wrestle with that, isn't she? You're going to wrestle with that, aren't you? We got to wrestle with those things. Year 12, she finally meets Jesus, and all that's going to unfold, we'll talk about that tomorrow, but all that unfolds, unfolds. He has wise reasons for his determined ends, even though those reasons may not always be apparent to the creature. It's important for us to realize that. And as men, as we're shepherds, we're theologians, in the mind, shepherds in the heart, we care for people, the people around us. We care for our wives. Our wives who, let's face it, they are, 1 Peter, weak vessels. They have weakness in the body, and it's amplified because of the curse and sin and the fall. We need to be gentle with those things. We need to help our wives and our kids and everybody around us to understand that just because you can't figure it out in the moment, you may not be able to figure out for the rest of your life why such and such happened. But you have to help first yourself and then the people around you understand that God is always good, always wise, always perfect. Okay? It's an issue of trust. It really forces us to reckon with it. Do we trust God or do we not? So the decree of God always refers to his eternal plan, whereby, according to the good pleasure of his will and for his glory, God foreordained all things that come to pass. And I want to emphasize the word all. All things that come to pass, God decreed. Burkhoff, here's how he puts it. God has decreed all things and has decreed them with their causes and conditions in the exact order in which they come to pass. And his foreknowledge of future things and also of contingent events rests on his decree. So for us, that's really hard. Is the aluminum foil still crackling, Wayne? Because it is in my head at this point. You think about, I could have used Colgate this morning, but I used Crest. The contingent issues. And I choose Crest, and I start to say, "Whoa, I'm going to trick God. I'm going to go and use the Colgate." Nope. God determined before time began. I would wrestle through that little thing in my mind. And then I'd eventually use the Colgate. Oh, where is it? The Crest. Whatever I use, it all comes to pass because God decreed it.
Yeah, this one's so hard to understand. I mean, practically, even just within our church, when we were doing the Bible study on Romans, this one item parked us for 6 weeks in that wrestling.
We're not parking for 6 weeks,
men. Let me ask, did you learn anything?
I think some people left it as, some people got clarity, some people left it and just decided to not try and figure it out.
Well, listen. I think there is a sense in which some things are incomprehensible to us, and they're going to be that way, and we're limited creatures. But I don't like shutting down the pursuit of understanding by saying, "Well, it just can't be known." I actually had professors in my undergrad shutting down my young, supple mind, you know, where I wanted to learn, I wanted to understand, I wanted to grow, and they just tried to shut me down saying, "Oh, the theologians argue that for, you know, hundreds and thousands of years in the past, so how are you ever going to figure it out?" It's just like, it was like saying, "Shut up, kid," you know, like, what is that? This is the joy that we have, to pursue the understanding of God, even though it is out of our reach. We're designed by God to want to know and worship and understand God. So guys, don't ever shut down minds around you by that kind of thing. Just tell them, yes, God is, he is incomprehensible. He's greater than your mind can grasp. And yet, it is our joy through all of eternity. This is the reward of heaven. It's God. And learning every single day about the godness of God. That is our joy. That is our reward. So have at it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bill.
And I think there's a corollary for the local church, a poison for the local church that flows out of that kind of thinking. And it's this phrase that we hear all the time in culture. We agree to disagree.
Oh, yeah.
No, we're not going to say that. We're going to agree to keep reasoning, to be that iron on iron until we can come to a oneness of mind on this. And if it takes until glorification to do it, then praise God for that. But
right.
We're not going to shut down the discussion by saying we just agree to disagree.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a poison in the church.
I sure appreciate you saying that. So in Ephesians 4, he says, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, okay? Very important. Bearing with one another in love. And doing to do what? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity of the Spirit found in? Keep reading. One body. One Spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. What is that? That's a systematic theology in summary capsule form. One body, that's ecclesiology, it's talking about the church. One Spirit, that's pneumatology, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Called to one hope, eschatology. It's talking about our future, the hope of future things that belongs to your call. One Lord. What's that talking about? Soteriology. It's talking about Christology. One faith. Again, the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. So we're talking about bibliology. We're talking about all that's comprehended in the faith delivered to us. One baptism. Our union with Christ. One God and Father of all. Now we're talking about theology proper. This is the unity of the Spirit, and it's our joy in the local church to come together, in a spirit of humility, we're all humbled before all this, gentleness with each other, patience with each other, bearing with one another in love. We're supposed to drive to this unity of the Spirit, all this, and we get to do that in the local church together. And that's why local churches are going to see things differently. You know, that one local church is going to be at this, kind of on this trajectory, in this place in their growth, and maybe in this church over down the road, they're faithful, and they're working, and they're studying, but they're really having a lot of joy rejoicing in eschatology studies, okay? Our church isn't there right now. We're studying things that we kind of think are really foundational right now. We're trying to work on those things. We're all rejoicing in theology proper. We don't look down the road and say, they're not with us. No, we just say that's where the Lord is working in that church and helping them to rejoice and grow in the knowledge of the truth, and this is where we are. Okay, but as we get to work together, this is our joy, is to come to unity in the faith. That's why we don't say, yeah, I just agree or disagree. Yeah, you have your truth, I have mine. No way. No way. There's one truth.
That's right.
There's one faith delivered to all, once for all delivered to the saints. God had one thing in mind when he revealed this. Okay? Yeah, Bill?
So that's a common thinking outside the church because they don't have Ephesians 1 because this is all true because of union with Christ. It's union with Christ. It's union with Christ.
Right.
It's union language that allows unity, allows us to have this type of view. Outside the church walls, folks, they don't have that.
Yeah.
You know, that's why they're going to agree to disagree.
Yeah.
Inside the church house, we've got a different foundation for the basis of our conversations.
Right. And so we could just, if when that kind of thinking gets into the church, what do we call it? Worldly. It's worldly. It's worldly thinking. That's how unregenerate people who don't understand the wisdom of God, you know, they don't. That's how they think. So we don't want to follow that pattern. Bruce?
Just Captain has said, so we can't agree to disagree. We have to, as he brought to us Ephesians 4:1, that's our marching orders. So we have to drive towards unity.
Yeah, that's very true. We can't settle there. Now, look, it 6 weeks on one issue, sometimes just for practical sake and with the leaders say, okay, it's time to move on, we got to move on and say this is kind of the position we take, and and all that. So we're not gonna try to wrestle the entire church from the day one old believer to the year 50 believer. Wrestle them all into the same, arm wrestle them all into the same direction, because just it can be impractical to do it. But in principle, that's what we're trying to do, is to come to unity. And we can't just say, I agree to disagree. That's unfaithful. Okay, so it is, it's our joy and it's our duty. It's a joyful duty that we can come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the truth. All right. So great, that's a rabbit trail worth taking. That was very, very important. So the decree of God, this is the next thing I want to say. So God's decreed all things. This is Burkhoff. Decreed all things. He's decreed them with their causes and conditions in the exact order in which they come to pass. And his foreknowledge of future things and also of contingent events rests on his decree. That's Burkhoff. Let me say this. The decree of God involves primary and secondary causes or secondary actors. And I want to kind of unfold it this way. In the murder of Jesus, okay, when was the murder of Jesus decreed?
Before
the foundation of the world, okay? In the murder of Jesus Christ, couldn't be any greater crime perpetrated upon man, upon anyone. He is, and why is that? Because he never sinned. There's never anything that in him is the greatest injustice. In the murder of Jesus, which God decreed, that's primary cause right there. He is the primary cause. Is God guilty of sin in the murder of Jesus Christ?
No, the answer is no.
No, he can't be. But how can he be? If he decreed it, then he decreed the sin that led to it.
He decreed the best end and the best possible means to that end in his wisdom, which was carried out through the sin of human actors who have moral culpability for their actions.
Okay. That's, you've just described, I wish you could have said that louder, but because we want it on tape, but that's, you just described secondary causes. Secondary causes, which are culpable actors, because they have volition, because they have a will. My mind's going in one direction. I'm trying to stop it from going there. I got it right here. So, in the murder of Jesus, God decreed it. He's the primary cause. Human agents then, the Romans who nailed him to the cross, the Jews which delivered him up, human agents are the secondary actors. They are therefore the culpable parties. God is not guilty of violating his own law in ordaining, decreeing the death of Christ. Free human agents are guilty of violating his law in putting Jesus to death. Now when you think about God decreeing and human agents being
free,
let that scramble your brain a bit.
It's
what the scripture teaches. It's what the scripture teaches. And I think I do personally find rest not comprehending that. Even not comprehending that, I still find rest in it. I can't find rest in trying to heighten the free will of creatures and diminish the decree of God. That actually makes me very fearful to think about God not being in control from before the foundation of the world, not executing all things according to his perfect will. You cannot find any comfort or any rest in that. At the same time, to elevate the decree of God and to take away the free will of man as if everybody's automatons, that seems to defy everything that we see. Seems to defy all scripture. Seems to defy command. Why would God command creatures to do anything? They don't have a will. Why are there encouragements to obey? Why do we pray? So I'm not saying to hold these in balance. I'm just saying to hold them. They don't have to balance each other. Scripture teaches this. Scripture teaches this. Together. Both. Teach them together. God's absolute sovereignty, our total responsibility. Right? Ren.
So we were talking about it yesterday. Yes, we're having family devotions.
Romans. You were talking about?
talking about this, you know, in our family devotion.
In devotions.
Romans 11, you know, it ends with, for from him, through him, and to him are all things, to God be the glory.
Yeah.
But the next chapter says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. So that's the
there you see it.
Responsibility of the believer.
Yeah, there you see it. Excellent. Yeah, that's a great illustration. You can find that all through Scripture. You can find that same thing. The decree of God has several characteristics. I don't know if any of you got a hold of John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine book. It's a pretty big tome, you know. But that's it's really helpful in this issue of decree because it lists on page 211, it kind of lists out some characteristics of God's decree. And I want you to grab your Bibles. I'm going to just throw out some different passages for you guys to look up. Okay, let me get, Joe, let's start with you and look up Ephesians 1:11. And don't try to turn to everything because I'm going to have a lot of passages. Okay, Ephesians 1:11, Joe, behind you, Christ up. Isaiah 40, 13 to 14.
Okay.
Okay, let me go to Lee, Colossians 1:16. Okay. Nah, don't do that one. Don't do that one. Ephesians 2:10.
Okay.
Brett, Acts 2:22-23. Jordan, Acts 4:24-28. Ryan, 1 Timothy 5:21. Devin, Hebrews 1:7. Matthew 25:41. Gary, Revelation 20:1-3, and also since you're in Revelation 20, verse 10 as well. Brad, Ephesians 1:4. Nicholas, that's the name of my firstborn son. 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
I'm sorry, I said
2 Thessalonians 2:13.
Okay. I don't have my Bible. Borrow off the guy next to you.
Yeah. I guess is there a Bible back there?
There are some.
There are.
Great. Nicholas, grab a couple of them. One for you and Chuck. So Chuck, you'll do Proverbs 16:4. Let's go to Josh, John 6:70-71. Bruce, Genesis 45:8. And Genesis 50:20. David, Proverbs 16, verse 1, and at the other end of Proverbs 16, verse 33. Rod, Acts 17:26. Jorge, let's do Romans 9:21-24. Scotty,
yeah.
Romans 8:29-30. Jared, Matthew 1:21. Got too many verses here. Let's go, Mark, Romans 1:24, 26, and 28. Okay. Let's do. Where are we? Wayne?
Yep.
Ephesians 1:5-6. Gary, 2 Timothy 1:9. Stuart, Titus 1:2. Ren, see, have I already said Isaiah? No, I haven't. Isaiah 46:8-10. Ren. Bill,
everything else.
Let's do.
Just less.
Let's try this one. I'm not sure we're going to come up with here. Let's do Malachi 3:6. Let's do that one. Malachi 3:6. You want a second one?
What's that?
Want a second one for
sure.
Stephen?
Oh, sure.
Job 23:13-14.
Okay.
Stuart, did you get one?
Sir Godwin.
Travis, can I just have you repeat the Revelation ones?
Well,
21, Revelation 21.
No, 20.
21.
1 to 3, and verse 10.
Oh.
20. 1 to 3. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to list these different characteristics of God's decree. God has a decree, and here's what. I appreciate MacArthur's listing of these characteristics. We're going to read some passages, but let me just tell you what the characteristics are, and then we'll fill in the details with the scripture. So first of all, the decree has several characteristics. Number one, it's single. It's one decree. Not talking about a whole bunch of decrees. One decree. It's comprehensive. It's unconditional. That is, it's not conditioned upon anything in the outside of himself. Unconditional. It's, number four, it's eternal. Number five, it's an effectual decree. Number six, it's immutable. That doesn't change. Number seven, it's purposeful. Okay? I think I actually summarized one of John's points into another point, but don't tell him, all right? So single, comprehensive, unconditional, eternal, effectual, immutable, and purposeful. Let's start with single. It's a single decree. And we'll start with whoever's got, should be you, Joe. Yep. Ephesians 1:11.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, according to the counsel of his
will,
singular. It's a singular will, singular counsel based on the singular will. It's a singular decree. Go, Joe Shistup.
Yes. Isaiah 40,
verses 13 to 14.
What?
Isaiah 40, verses 13 to 14.
13 to 14. All right. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?
Okay, I don't know what I'm thinking about that one.
I thought you said 21 through 24.
No, I have it written right here. Yeah. It's just, I was just thinking with that one, I don't have all these looked up right now, but according to the counsel of his will, there's a singular will. Let me just say this really quickly. Anybody heard the term superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism? Okay?
Heard the terms?
You guys know what they refer to?
No.
Okay, so it refers to, it's within Calvinistic theology. It's trying to understand where did the decree of God to elect, to choose the elect, to pass over or reprobate the non-elect, where did that come in the timing? Or you can't say the timing because it's all prior to, before the time began. So in the mind of God, in a logical ordering, and when we talk about, say, the order of salutis, Ordo Salutis is the order of salvation. How did it all happen? We're not talking about time priority. We're talking about logical priority, okay? Kind of, Ordo Salutis, instant, right? I mean, there's the decree in the Ordo Salutis to decree the salvation of the elect. That happened before time began. But then in time and space, there's what happens in us? God, you know, regenerating us, taking that first breath of regenerated life, which is to repent of sin and put faith in Christ, and God, based on faith, justifies us in Christ, and we're united to Christ. All those things are happening simultaneously, but we do put it in an order salutis. We try to break it down and say, what happened first, second, third, so we can logically understand it. That's what Calvinists are trying to do with the terms infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Lapsarian refers to the fall. It's the lapse. It's the fall of mankind. So, in the timing of the fall, where did God decree? Did he decree the fall first and then election? Like, did he elect out of a fallen mass of humanity who he will save and who will pass over? Or did he elect first and then the fall happened and all everything happens after that? So it's a little bit of a, I don't want to call it a parlor game and kind of cheapen it, because I know that there are really good reasons for asking these questions. I don't understand them all at this point. in my study, but I think it's best to understand that in the mind of God, this happened. It's not, as we said earlier, his knowledge is intuitive. That is to say, he's not reasoning out. It's not like there's an order and a sequence in his mind. It's just as an instant, this is what's going to happen. And it's all for his glory. So there's a singular decree, and breaking up, when you break up like infralapsarianism, superlapsarianism, you're talking about, and this is the way they describe it, as the decree to create the world and all people. The decree of the fall of man. The decree of the election of some to salvation, the reparation of the rest. The decree to redeem the elect through the cross. The decree to apply Christ's redemption to the elect. That's describing infralapsarianism. So you hear five decrees. Okay? Then you have in superlapsarianism, the decree of election to some to salvation, reprobation of the rest. So that's the first decree. Then the creation of the world and all the people, the decree of the fall, the decree of redemption, the decree of application of redemption. Decree, 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 decree. I just don't find that in Scripture. I understand why they're trying to unpack that to some degree. But I think that it's best for us to stick with there's a singular decree. Okay?
Does time play a factor? Because if God's outside of time, there is no such thing as...
So before time began, he decreed all things to come to pass. So no, time isn't a factor in his making decrees. Right. Even in the execution of the decrees, which is all happening in an instant in a past, present, future, all the present reality before him, I don't understand how to... I can't comprehend that, as I'm a finite creature. I'm stuck in time and space and can only think in sequential moments, movement of time. So, you feel me? Yeah. So that's singular decree, Ephesians 1:11. I think the Isaiah 40 reference is just to talk about how he kept his own counsel before the foundation of the world, is what I was thinking there. Comprehensive. Next one. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's Ephesians 1:11. I mentioned Colossians 1:16 because he not only decreed, but he created all things, and that happened before time began his thinking. Now let's talk about Ephesians 2:10. He decreed good acts and evil acts, and that's what you have, Lee and Brett, as well.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10.
Ephesians 2:10. So he decreed the good acts that we are to walk in. So he decreed you for salvation and for you to work out good works. And he's got specific works in mind. He designed you a certain way for your fit into the body, into the local church, and he prepared good works for you to walk in. So let's get walking, right? But he decreed those things. Evil acts also.
Men of Israel, hear these words.
What is this? Is it Acts 2?
2, 22 and 23.
Okay, go ahead.
Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men.
So God decreed not only good acts, good works so we could walk in them, but also evil acts. You know, according to the his foreknowledge and his foreordination, his counsel. Next one, Jordan.
Yeah.
Ephesians, this is Acts 4.
Acts 4, 21 through 28.
24
to
28.
Okay, that makes a lot more sense.
Okay. read it out, yeah. Go ahead.
And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel,
to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place.
Okay. A lot of actors there, a lot of secondary causes, a lot of people with free will. What did they do? They did, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God decreed good acts, evil acts as well. Let's talk about how he decreed. So it's just, this is in the subject of comprehensive. He decreed good acts and evil acts. He decreed good persons and evil persons. Okay, so we got some verses on that. Let's start with Ryan.
1 Timothy 5:21.
Mm-hmm.
In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging.
Okay, stop there. So the elect angels is what I want to talk about. He elected angels. Devin, Hebrews 1:7.
Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.
Okay, so he comprehensively decreed the holy angels. He also decreed the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, and then going right into Revelation, Gary.
Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you, prepared for the devil and his angels.
Okay, so the eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. That is something that is God decreed from before time began also. Prepared for the devil and his angels, knowing the devil and his angels are beyond redemption. They're beyond, so they're stuck. They're stuck in a one state. It's a cursed state. Yep.
Revelation 20:1-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And in verse 10, and the devil who had deceived him was thrown into a large, or into the lake of fire, and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
Okay. Decreed before time began. Okay, so good persons and evil persons, holy angels and the devil and his angels. Also, he decreed the elect and the non-elect. Let's go, you got Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 on the elect, and then the non-elect, Proverbs 16:4. Go ahead and read them.
Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him.
Notice in that, he didn't choose us because he saw through the corridors of time that we would be holy and blameless before him, but he chose us to be holy and blameless before him. Okay? You see the order there.
2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth.
But that comprehends everything, doesn't it? Chose us. Okay, so then the non-elect, what about them?
Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble.
That's a sobering verse, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And it kind of, when you really grasp the doctrine of election, you start to say, not, you know, why didn't he choose them, but why did he choose me?
Mm-hmm.
Why me? Of all people. Okay, so he chose good persons and evil persons, the holy angels and the devil and his angels. He chose the elect and the non-elect. He also chose the faithful and the apostate. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the faithful and the apostate. I mentioned John. I didn't assign Matthew 16:17, Luke 6:16, right? Good. So John 6:70-71. That should be Josh, I think.
Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Okay, did Jesus make a mistake? Mm-hmm. This Judas seems like a really good guy. And then he's like, oh man, I blew it. You know, 11 out of 12 ain't bad. That's a good percentage. No. He chose him, as we discover from Scripture, that Judas is chosen for a purpose. He's chosen for a purpose. So the faithful and, so the 11 of the 12, faithful, the apostate, Judas, he chose him too. So he chose good and evil persons. He also chooses, let's talk about the comprehensiveness of his decree. He chooses that which appears to be contingent on human will and action. And that's the next three verses. Genesis 45:8. Did I assign that?
Yes, you did.
45:8, 50:20, and then Proverbs 16:1-33. Go ahead.
45:8, Genesis. So it was with you who sent me here. So it was not with... Let me start over again. So it is not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Abram, to Pharaoh, and lord of his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then 50 what now?
I think, did David have that?
No.
Okay, go ahead.
50, verse 20.
Yeah, verse 20.
Okay. Okay. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.
Okay. So Joseph chucked into a pit. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Mm-hmm. God had a plan. I mean, and as Joseph's sitting in the pit, he's not thinking about, he's like, what am I, you know, at least they're not killing me. And then they shipped off to Egypt, he sold into slavery, shipped off to Egypt. He, you know, he goes through into elevation into Potiphar's house. His wife does what she does, and he ends up in prison. Now he's sitting there in prison. Is he thinking to himself, oh, of course, this is to preserve my family? No, he's not thinking that. He's having to wrestle through that. But he comes to reflect later on to see, ah, my entire family during the 7-year famine is coming here into Egypt to be provided for in Goshen. And here I am, top, second only to Pharaoh. And I'm running the country. And I'm making sure they're provided for, thriving. It's all part of God's purpose. All part of his eternal plan. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. And you got to think about your life. You got to teach the people in your life to think about their life in these terms, to settle their hearts, to settle their minds in the truth of God. Okay? He chose good acts and evil acts, good persons, evil persons. He chooses that which is, appears to be contingent upon human will and action. He also chooses the time and place, not just of the individual, but also of the nations. So that's David.
Proverbs 16:1, the plan of the heart belong to man, the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
No, I'm sorry, that's I'm still back in the other one, sorry. Skipped ahead of you. Okay. Contingency on human will and actions. Read that again, Proverbs 16:1 and then verse 33.
The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Okay.
33, the lot is cast to the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord.
Okay, so gamblers, take note. Okay. It's all predetermined. And it's not by the house. God is behind the house, okay? So now we're going to talk about the time and place of nations. He also decrees nations. Go ahead. Acts 17:26.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, and having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place.
Okay, so America will not expand or contract beyond what God has decreed. America will not exist longer or shorter than God has decreed. May end tomorrow. China, Russia, on the ascendancy. Oh no. That, God's in control. God's in control. He has determined their boundaries, their expansion, their contraction. He's determined the start, the end, and everything in between. You watch nations going through the cycle that nations go through. You watch the Romans 1 moral decay in nations. You watch all that stuff take place. God decreed it. Everything individually, everything nationally and internationally is all working according to God's decree. Rest. Go ahead and sleep at night. It's good. Jorge. So now we're on to talking about how God decreed the end and the means and the intermediate and ultimate ends as well. So what do you have there? Romans 9?
21.
But let's actually start with Matthew 1:21. We're going to work this way over. Yeah, go ahead, Jared.
You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Okay, so he will save not just some indefinite people. It's not just he'll provide a way of salvation. He will save his people from their sins. So God has ordained the end. He's decreed the end, which is to save people, his people. It's a definite people. It's not just a vague people. It's a definite people, his people, from their sins. He's decreed that. And the means to make that happen. Scotty, how'd that happen? Romans 8, 29-30.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, thank you. All those whom he foreknew, that's, again, not looking down the corridor of time to see who makes the decision, flips the coin for God. You know, it's he foreknew them. He knew them beforehand because he decreed them beforehand, his people. And he then predestined to conform them to the image of his Son. So he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. All past tense verbs, all stayed in the past tense. When this is written, our salvation, our calling and justification, and our glorification, all future to Paul when he wrote this. And he wrote about it in past tense terms. And then finally, Jorge, you're going to read in Romans 9, 21-24. Potent passage. Go ahead.
For does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another one for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath on to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles.
Okay, thank you. So, God is the potter. He makes out of the same lump. What's the lump? The lump is fallen humanity. And he pulls out of that lump of clay, of fallen humanity, some vessels mercy, some vessels for wrath. All prepared beforehand for what? His glory, right? So he decrees the end, the means, the intermediate, the ultimate ends, all of that. He also decrees, this is probably where we're going to have to end, sin and its effects. Okay, so I think I asked Mark to read Romans 1. 24, 26, 28. Let me also look up a couple passages. Go ahead, Mark.
Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done.
Okay, so you see that God decrees in that pattern, he decrees we'll talk about how he decreed sin and sin, but also the effects of sin and how there would be a giving up to these different levels, like gates of restraint pulled away. Okay, you're gonna refuse to honor and worship me, I'm gonna give you up to sexual immorality. Okay, you're going to continue to pursue that. That's a judgment on you, that you would degrade your body like that. That you would destroy the family. That you would cheat on your wife. That's a judgment to you, meant to wake you up to how far you have fallen. And since you did not heed the judgment, but you continue to pursue that sin, I'm going to give you up even further. So all of that, the effects of sin, decreed, Romans 1. 24, 26, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Psalm 78, verse 29. They ate, they were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. Before they had satisfied their craving, while the food is still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. He killed the strongest of them, laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned. Again, it's like that Romans 1 idea. They craved, he gave them, he decreed, while the food's still in their mouth, it's going to turn into turn on them. 106, verse 15. That's another passage on the same thing. Let's go to Acts 14 and verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Again, he's decreeing that. He's decreeing that they're going to walk in their own ways. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. Of this, he's given us assurance by raising him from the dead. So, all that to say, I know I'm hurrying here, but God decreed a singular decree, comprehensive decree. The comprehensive decree includes good and evil acts, good and evil persons, that which appears to be contingent on human will and action. He decreed the time and place of nations, the end, the means, the intermediate and ultimate ends as well. He decrees sin and its effects, and on we can go. As some other things we'll talk about are the unconditional nature of his decree. It's eternal, it's effectual, it's immutable, and it's purposeful. And then we'll come back to for some other things. All this to say, and boy, I just wish I could have got, I wish I had another hour or so, but because I wanted to get down to the kind of the implications of God's intellectual attributes on us, on our worship, on our obedience. But what I just want to skip to the end and pull back into right now is just to say this study of God's knowledge, his wisdom in his decreeing all things to come to pass for the purpose of his own glory is meant to cause us to rest. It's meant to cause us to rest in the greatness of God and to worship him. Okay? So that's what it's meant to do, and that's what you have to communicate and translate to other people in your family, to translate that to your wife, to translate that to your kids, to work this into people that that you know and love so they understand nothing is outside God's control. It's not up to us. I mean, we have our obedience, we have our will, but it's ultimately up to God. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've had this morning. We thank you for a good breakfast. We thank you for some work to do as well. Put our hands to work for the betterment of this church and for your glory. We thank you for what we've learned and are learning about you, about your greatness. You are incomprehensible to us, and for that we praise you. Thank you for the satisfaction and the comfort and the contentment we find resting in you, because you are great, you are sovereign, you are the decreeing God, you are all wise. We commit our day to you, ask for safety as we work. We also ask, Lord, that as we enter into worship tomorrow, that you would prepare the hearts of all the people of our church as they come to sing praise to you, to pray, to study the scripture together during the equipping hour and the classes that are going on there as men and women and young people are being trained and their minds are being instructed. I pray that that you would teach us the truth and help us to walk in the truth, that we would follow the pattern of your intellectual attributes, to take the knowledge that we are gaining and in wisdom put it into action, and we'd follow your pattern and think your thoughts after you and walk in your ways. We commit all of this to you, Father, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.